The nice thing about an ice storm is that you already have your sermon done. So, yes, this is recycling a sermon. Technically, this is the sermon I was supposed to preach last week. This is the second in a series of sermons in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John is, as I mentioned last week, an interesting document. So just to review, we call it the first epistle of John, even though it is not an epistle. Technically, it's not a letter. There is no address, there is no greetings, the normal things that you would expect to see at the beginning and end of a letter. So it's not a letter. Also, John's name appears nowhere in the text. The identification of this text with John actually comes from tradition. Going back to, in particular, to a man by the name of Irenaeus, who gives us much of the context for this text. Irenaeus argued that it was the Apostle John confronting a growing group of heretics in the area. That is neither confirmed nor rejected in the text itself, but we take it for what it is. It is a tradition from which we can draw much wisdom. But what we see in the text itself is that it is addressed to a church or a group of congregations who are dealing with an exit of some of their members. A group of them, we are told, have left. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, the author says. These folks had believed in a teaching other than the original gospel that was preached by the apostles. The author says, look, we heard directly from Jesus his message, and we've continued to preach the same message. What these guys are teaching is something else. And these folks have then left and have left a congregation reeling in response to this departure. We're going to skip ahead in the text. 2 weeks ago, we finished off at chapter 2, verse 2. We're actually going to be picking up in chapter 3, verse 1. But in the section that we jumped over, the author addresses these folks who have left and uses some very strong language about them that helps us understand the context of what we're going to be looking at today. In fact, he even refers to them as antichrists. When we hear the word antichrist, we often think of the antichrist, who has been identified with various historical figures, usually some world leader or religious leader, usually a pope or a president. That's not the way the word is used in Scripture. The word only appears in 1 John and in 2 John, and it refers to somebody who teaches a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles. Someone who teaches something about Jesus other than the truth of the gospel. He refers to those folks as antichrist. And so he even says there are many antichrists who have already come in his time. There are people who are teaching something about Jesus that is false. And so the author instructs them, hold to the original message, that which you've heard from the beginning, that which we preach to you, that which we continue to preach. Hold to that apostolic message and be encouraged by it and seek to live it out. You can't hear that message and not live out the command to love, he says. He says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. We've always told you this, that you are to love. You are to love. It is a command. And he says that we are to live, we are to walk in the light. We are to imitate Jesus, walk as people who identify with Jesus. Reject the temptation to hate these people who just left. Reject that temptation. Live out love. And then he says, in doing so, your lives will be above reproach. Continue in him, remain in him, he says, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him. Live in a way that you can stand in front of God with confidence and say, yes, I lived as you asked me to. And that's where we're picking up today, is at chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to be reading my own translation. If you are somebody who needs to read along, feel free to do so. From your pew Bibles there. It won't appear on your screen, but I'm going to be reading my own translation here of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Look at the kind of love God has bestowed on us, that we may be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Because of this, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, right now, we are children of God, but it is not yet revealed what we will be. We know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, that we will see him as he really is. And all who have this hope in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. All who practice sin also practice disobedience, and sin is disobedience. And you know that he has been revealed so that he might take away sins, and that there is no sin in him. All who live in him do not sin. The one who sins has not seen him, nor has he come to know him. Little children, do not let anyone deceive you. The one doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Let's pray together. Father, as we seek to unpack and understand your scriptures, we pray for wisdom. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts and minds that we might see you and hear from you and understand something from this text, that we might live in response to what you have said. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So following his command to live lives that we need not be ashamed of, that we can be confident in, he says, look at the kind of love God has bestowed on us. Look at it. And that's a command. It's an imperative. It's a very strong word. Look at it. Pay attention to it. In the King James Version, it would be behold. You know, those lovely King James words. Behold the kind of love, the manner of love that God has bestowed on us, or literally given to us. In the NIV, they use the phrase, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. I love that word, lavish. It's not actually in the Greek text, but the word lavish is an attempt to capture the emphatic sense of the phrase. The manner, type, and kind of love God has for us is an extravagant love. It's an over-the-top kind of love. It's an inexpressible in words kind of love. Pay attention to that. See it. Look at it. Gaze at it. Set your eyes on God's love for you. He has this love for us that is expressed in that we may be called the children of God. And that is what we are, he says. One theologian, Raymond Brown, notes that there's an awkward grammar here in Greek. The author writes that we may be called, and then says, that is what we are. This is what we might, could potentially be called, but it's actually what we are. There's a bit of a maybe, and then an absolutely. This emphasizes the already but not yet character of our faith and hope. There is already the gift of the Spirit in us, the receiving of the gospel. But the promises of the gospel of salvation and eternal life are still future. This is made even more clear in verse 2, but we'll get to that in due time. God calls us his children, and that is what we are. When God calls you his child, you are his child. When he decrees it, it is. He has said you are his child, you are his child. And this is not of our own doing. God decrees it. God calls us. God makes it so. Our adoption as children of God is not of our own work. Mary Ann May Thompson says it like this. She says, we do not bring about this relationship any more than a newborn baby caused its own birth and gave itself life. Being children of God means an awful lot of things, and we don't even have time to unpack all of the different things that this means for us. But just to summarize just a few, highlight a few, it means A, we are loved by God, who is our Father. There is a love and a care and a provision there. Second, it means that we are siblings and co-heirs with Christ. That which belongs to Christ also belongs to us. The eternal life in the age to come is ours. It also means that we have our source and our identity in God. Just as we have our source in our parents, our earthly parents, we also have our eternal identity in God. And finally, this also means that there is, or at least there ought to be, a family resemblance. I share characteristics of my parents and my grandparents, and I should share characteristics of my Heavenly Father as well. People should see in me things that they see in God. We are to walk in the light as He is in the light, as the author wrote in chapter 1, verse 7. And walk there is a common ancient way of saying conduct yourself. Conduct yourself. Live your life in a certain way. Live your life in the light as He is in the light. Live as Jesus lived. Humanity is created in the image of God, and we are called to reflect that to the world. And yet we read in the very next line, because of this, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. And here, to know doesn't just mean someone you've met, an acquaintance. There are folks who aren't Christians who are our acquaintances, who we know, who know us. But to know someone was often in the ancient world a way of indicating a certain level of intimacy and closeness and recognition of who you really are. In this case, what the beloved disciple means is that a child of God, that identity as child of God, is not something which people will immediately recognize in us if they don't know God. When people who aren't Christians meet us and know that we are Christians, is the first thing that pops into mind, child of God. Oftentimes they have other words and phrases for us that are a little less kind. But child of God may not be what they first see. We need to continually live out that life. Those who don't identify as Christians need to continue to see in us the light in order to understand it, to see God in us. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. The world in the Johannine corpus, in the letters and the gospel according to John, is connected with darkness, with sin, with evil. But it's also important to note that the world is also explicitly mentioned to be the object of God's love. Perhaps the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, "For God so loved the world." Yes, it is in darkness, but God loves it. It is the object of His love. It is the target of His saving work. And in fact, earlier in 1 John, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in 1 John 2:2, we're told that Jesus Christ is the atonement for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is working to redeem all things. The light shines into the darkness to enlighten it. Verse 2 then begins, "Beloved, right now we are children of God." And the Greek is set up in a certain way to present an emphasis. "Right now" is actually moved to the beginning of the sentence. You can move that anywhere you want in the sentence in Greek and it would still make sense. Putting something to the front of the sentence gives it emphasis. "Beloved, right now," as of right this moment, we are the children of God. "Beloved, we are loved, and right now, we are the children of God." We are, as of this second, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. That's good news. That should bring us joy and hope and peace that right now, as of this second, sitting here in Center Street Baptist Church, we are the children of God. We are his adopted sons and daughters. And so we are called to continue in him, not to get into him, but to continue in him. We are already there. Continue in it. Or as you see in the King James Bible, it's translated as abide in him. Live in him. Set yourself up right there in him. Make your home in God. Right now, we are the children of God. But it is not yet revealed what we will be. Notice the already not yet. Right now, but not yet. There's still more. We are his children right now. But children grow up. Children change. Sometimes faster than we want them to. We are his right now, but we are still becoming something else. Not becoming no longer his, but we are becoming something other than what we are now. We are not done changing, maturing, growing up. We are still being formed. We are still being transformed into something other than what we already are. As Chris even mentioned, that Christ takes us as we are. He adopts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He continues to shape us. I have three daughters. They are my daughters right now. But neither I nor they have any sort of idea what they will be like as adults. I don't know what my children will be like when they grow up. There are some things I can be fairly confident of. Abby will probably be tall like her dad. I have a high degree of confidence in that. But what types of people will they be? I don't know. I know they'll still be my daughters, though. And what will I look like on the day of my resurrection? Will I look like I did in my prime? Will I look like I did on the day of my death? I don't know. We actually talked about this a bit at Bible study a little while ago. What will we look like on the day of my death? Peggy was quite confident she'll be a size 2. So what will we be like? One of my daughters has autism. Will she have autism after the resurrection? I don't know. Maybe it's part of who she is. Who knows? Maybe she will. We're told that after Christ was raised, he invited Thomas to place his hand in the wound. He said, "See my hands, I still have the marks." Resurrection did not take those away. Will I still have this scar above my right eye after the resurrection? I don't know. There are lots of things about me I don't know what they will be after the resurrection. What we are told, though, is that when he comes, when he is revealed, we will be like him. We will be like Jesus. Although it's also possible that when it says we will be like him, the him could also be the Father. Grammatically, it actually would make sense that it's we will be like the Father. But that's debatable because sometimes grammar is a tricky thing, especially in Greek. But we will be like him. Whether it's the Father or the Son, we'll be like God because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And Paul says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So we'll be made like him. We will be complete and perfected images of God, remade in the image and likeness of our Creator. We will see God as he is. Our faith, our hope, the things that we desire, the things that we long for will be visible right in front of us. We will see God face to face. We will see him as he is. This is what the ancient church fathers called theosis, that becoming like God through the indwelling of the Spirit, the sanctifying and transformation in us, which will only be completed at the resurrection, which makes us like him, that we become as he is. And that was the whole point of Jesus' coming. The Father said that he became as we are, that we might be made like him, that we might be transformed. As Paul puts it, the mortal will put on immortality. This won't be complete until we are raised, but it starts right now. Right now, we are the children of God. That process is starting in us. Judith Liu, New Testament scholar, says that the future may be transformative, but it will not be anything that the present doesn't already prepare for. You are being prepared for that perfection right now. That is important. Verse 3, he continues on, and all who live this, who have this hope in him or her, purifies him or herself as that one, Jesus, is pure. Those who have the hope of resurrection, whose hope is in sharing in Christ's resurrection, are purified, are made clean, are made right, are set apart, are made holy. We are being made holy already. Notice the present tense. All who have this hope purify, current present tense. It's happening now. You are being purified as of this moment. This means we don't get to claim perfection now. It's still happening. You can't say you are perfected. You're not perfect. Sorry to burst your bubble. You aren't perfect yet. Nor do we get to claim that we have accepted Jesus and I won't be perfect until then, so I don't have to do any work now. We don't get to just sit on our hands until the day of resurrection. John makes sure that we understand that. In verses 4 through 6, he emphasizes that we don't get to just continue on in our sinful practices waiting for our deaths and resurrections. He says, all who practice sin also practice disobedience, and sin is disobedience. And you know that he has been revealed so that he might take away sins. The whole point of Christ coming was to take away your sins. So why would you keep on sinning? All who live in him do not sin. All who live in him do not sin. The one who sins has not seen him, nor has he come to know him. This is a striking claim to make. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceived. We have sin. No one can claim otherwise. No one can say, I have no sin. And then on the other hand, he says, no one who is in him continues to sin. So he is absolutely certain that nobody who is in Christ can sin. But he is also absolutely certain that no one can claim to be without sin. The unthinkable is what is. How can this be? The is and the ought have not been made the same thing. We are all, without exception, with sin in our life. But the author says that's unthinkable. That can't be. But it is. Christ came. Christ was revealed to take away sins. This is, of course, echoed in the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same phrasing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, when John declares that, he's actually echoing the Old Testament, more specifically Exodus chapter 34, verses 9 and 10, where Moses prays and says, Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive, and in the Greek it's literally, take away our sins, and our disobedience. Same exact words that we see here in 1 John. Take away our sins and our disobedience, and take us as your inheritance. And the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. It's an odd response. Moses asked, take away our sins, and he says, I'm making a covenant. I am binding myself to you. The taking away of sins, the removal of our sin, happens in covenantal relationship with him. So yes, we should work hard not to sin. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Don't sin. It's your finger wag moment. You don't hear that often from me. But don't sin. We shouldn't sin. We should avoid it. But it's important to note the way sin is used here. There are individual sins, but there is also sin as a personified entity in the New Testament. As Judith Liu writes, sin has a systemic and not a mere occasional character. Sin lives in us. That takes time to remove. That takes the work of God to remove. You're not going to get rid of it all by yourself. We can't take sin lightly. 1 John certainly doesn't. In fact, we are told we are to be like him. And then in verse 7, he says, little children, do not let anyone deceive you. The one doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We are to be righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. But this only happens as we dwell in him, as we remain in him, as we abide in him. That's how we learn to imitate him and move away from sin. The idea of pulling yourself up by the moral bootstraps will be unsuccessful. You can't do it. We need the love of God in us to make it possible for us to live the life God calls us to live, the life of love, defined by the command of Jesus. The call to love is given as a command. We see this in 1 John 3:23, as well as in the Gospel according to John. We see that Jesus commands. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It's a command predicated not on our ability to do it, but predicated on God's demonstration to us in advance. Or as John puts it, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an expiation, as an atonement for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, show us your love, that we might love one another as you love us, that we might live in the light as he is in the light. We pray that you will lead us and guide us in the lives you've commanded us to live. We thank you for the example of Jesus and for the indwelling of the Spirit, which purifies us, which transforms us, which prepares us for the holiness and the glory that is to come. And we thank you for the promise that Jesus will fulfill that work in us, that he will complete it. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection which lives in us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.